Father in heaven, again this morning, we thank you for this most amazing gift of yours, your Bible, not just black marks on a white page, not just pieces of paper bound in a book, but way more than that, a gift from your Holy Spirit breathed into reality and offered to all of us as a way to bring good news into our lives, as a way to bring life into us, as a way to fill our lives with joy, as a way to make us new. And even those of us, Lord, some of us are expectant about that because we've experienced that. Others of us have experienced it only as a club. And yet we come to you hopeful that we could experience your good news and your grace today through thinking about a piece of your Bible. And we pray that that would happen in the name of Jesus, through whom it's possible. And we say amen. A man was parked at an intersection. The key word is parked. The light had turned red and he was staying there as a good citizen. His brake lights were on and the woman behind him pulled up, and then there was people behind her. And then a light finally, it seemed like after a long, long time, turned green. And he was still parked at the intersection. So she, as the first car behind him, gave him the international automotive sign of first class etiquette. Beep. Just the short version, as if to say, move along there, friend. Nothing happened. So she gave him the second version of automotive etiquette, a little longer honk, still nothing. So she tried the third version, and that got longer, and then she gave up on all automotive etiquette. She just laid on the horn like a New York cabbie, and that didn't work, so she rolled down the window. She started screaming at the guy. She gave him a sign of international familiarity, and she did everything in her power to get this guy to move his 2,000-piece metal machine, and he finally looked up just as the light turned yellow, and he lumbered through the light like a drunken hippopotamus, and she was stuck through another red light, and she was furious, and it was like steam was rising through the car until she heard a bam, bam, bam on the window. And she looked up and saw one of her city's finest in his blue uniform with his billy club and his cop, and he said, "Ma'am, could you please get out of the car?" She obeyed, and then he said, "Ma'am, you're under arrest." And he handcuffed her, and they took her away, and there she was with time to reflect in the county jail. For an hour, and then three, and then for most of an afternoon, until the officer came back and he said, "Ma'am, I apologize. I just assumed this car wasn't yours because it had a bumper sticker on it that said, 'Follow me to church.' And it had another bumper sticker that said, 'What would Jesus do?' I just assume you must have stolen the car by the way you acted." Now, that story might have been made up. I heard it. I can't vouch for its accuracy. But this next story is not made up. Someone from Georgia, Atlanta specifically, said the best Christian she ever knew was a woman who spoke like a sailor and never stopped having a cigarette in her mouth and was sort of somewhat antagonistic and had the heart the size of the Gulf of Mexico, she would say. She said, our church didn't know what ministry to do in our downtown neighborhood, and so she came up with the ideas, let's start a ministry to the homeless folks in our neighborhood, and so they did. And she gained a reputation among the homeless folks as someone they could trust, and she remembers the day there was, it was late at night, it was like after midnight when no one should be awake, and there was this fight that broke out in the streets, and this director of the homeless ministry walked right between the guys and said, "You know that is not the way we act." And they stopped, and she kept right on going. Said one of the homeless folks died and there was no family around, and so she, out of her own funds, had him cremated. She had his urn in the back seat of her car as she drove around for 2 weeks waiting for a family member to show up or a friend or someone to show up. And finally, when she realized nobody's going to show up, she drove to the Episcopal church in town, and she said, she described the situation. She said, "Here's what's going on." And the vicar said, "I'm very sorry, but we only allow people to bury their friends and their family here." She said, "Great, he was my brother. Jesse was my brother." And that's the kind of person she was. It's difficult sometimes to know when we draw our lines who's on the inside of following Jesus and who's on the outside of following Jesus. We all have our lines and we have our standards and we have our criteria, and they don't all match. And sometimes it's tough to draw the lines. There's a Baptist pastor reflecting on his own Baptist tradition. He said, there's time in our Southern Baptist tradition in the 80s where we decided we were becoming too liberal as a Baptist group, and so we thought it was time to purge some of the folks who were the cause of our liberalness, and so a lot of seminary presidents were fired, and a lot of denominational executives were fired. He said, now that I reflect on that as a pastor and as a fan of our particular group of churches, I realize we lost and we didn't gain. All we did was damage the church. We didn't help the church in any way by this supposed purification of ours. We've been studying Jesus' phrase, your kingdom come, in the prayer. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount, in the prayer we call the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. He says, your kingdom come. And then it's as if in the rest of the gospel, he's explaining, this is what it means to pray, your kingdom come. This is what it means to live and to participate in this coming kingdom. And we're the fourth of a four-part series on this. We started with the beginning of Matthew, where the story of Jesus says God is like a farmer who hooks up his seed spreader to the tractor right in the driveway. And he gets it going before he gets to the field. And there's seed on the driveway, and there's seed on the culvert, and there's seed in the neighbor's lawn, and there's seed in the field, and there's seed on the cement in the driveway and the highway. There's seed everywhere, as if to say, this is the kind of king who wants his good news to be given to those who are hard-hearted and those who are half-hearted, as well as those who are open-hearted. And then we talked about how the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. Put 75 together to get a gram. And we said, when we give a cup of cold water, when we're like a widow who comes and puts 2 pennies in the offering coffer, when we help someone who's homeless or someone who's immigrant, or we help them across the street or find directions or do something simple like that, we are saying your kingdom come, and we are living into the kingdom. Simple things like that make a difference. And then last week we talked about the third parable we studied, which is the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It's like treasure. We remember the words of Bishop Desmond Tutu, who said, when the white men came, we had the land and they had the Bible. And then they said, let us pray. And at the end of the prayer, somehow they had the land and we had the Bible, and we got the better end of the deal, he said. As if to way to say, when we pray your kingdom come, we need to fire ourselves as chief financial officer of our home, fire ourselves as chief operating officer of our home, and put God in charge instead. So this is a new kingdom. This is a new reality. And all my reordering my finances, all kind of getting that together as a result of saying the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And today we're going to talk about what seems in some ways to be an odd little parable of Jesus. There's two parts of it in the Gospel of Matthew. The first part is the parable, and then there's a little gap, and then comes the disciple saying, hey, could you tell us what you meant by that? And it begins in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. The words you have in the bulletin are not the words of this parable. They're words of a parable we're going to use January 1. So it's my fault. I'll just put it that way. Parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. This was sort of like a Cal Stanford kind of thing. This is what you'd say, your neighbor just sowed stuff. Now I'm going to go out there and sow the bad stuff too. It's like, you know, don't let them have all the good stuff. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. It's kind of a weed that looked like wheat for a long, long time until, oh no, it's the bad stuff mixed in there. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Then comes the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast. Then comes the parable of the treasure. Here comes the, a little bit later here. And then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. he answered. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. In 2 weeks, Braden Koch and his wife Kelsey will be here. And Braden was part of our gospel preaching class that we hosted in January, where we had seminarians come from the Midwest and then from all over, really, L.A. and Seattle area, where Braden's from. And now he's coming back to say, I'm here to maybe plant a church. And he's going to, over that weekend, hopefully decide to come back in May and then do a two-year residency here with a view to planting a church someplace in Sacramento or maybe Reno or something like that. So it'll all be great fun. And I can tell you right now, without asking him, if we ask him, you might want to try this, see what answer you get. Braden, what kind of church are you going to plant? I can tell you right now, he'll give you some version of this. Our church is going to be like the church in Acts. You know the church in Acts? At the end of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4, they gathered together. They broke bread. They prayed. They met together every day. They loved each other. Someone had a need. Someone else sold a field so they could meet the need. There was nobody owned their own stuff. They shared all the stuff. There was commonality among them. There was beauty around them. I know that because that's the kind of church Jerry and I, my wife and I, were going to start. And that's the kind of church every church planner in all of church history is going to start, whether you're Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever. And then you ask the church planner about 4 or 5 years later, so now tell me about your church now. He said, well, now it's not quite like the book of Acts. I mean, there's some glimpses of Acts, but there's also glimpses of Corinth sometimes, you know, kind of quarrels and squabbles and immorality. There's some kind of Philippians going on. There's some Ephesus going on. There's all kinds of things going on in church. And that's true of every church of all history, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. What is the church like, we might ask? And Jesus' response is, well, there was a farmer who sowed wheat, and then the weeds came too. I think I said a couple weeks ago, my son Luke is in France, and he's staying with a French family as a way to learn French. And his French mom said to him, I would like, when she found out he was a Christian, she said, I would like to believe, but I can't. I love history, and so when I heard that, I thought, of course. If you know some things about French history, you know how hard it would be to believe as a French person. The rumor is Charlemagne marched his troops through the river and said, now you're baptized, be a Christian. And so, the rumor says, it began. That's quite a beginning, isn't it? You can go to a place called Avignon, and Avignon is where the papacy was. The papacy was too dangerous to be in Rome. The popes were in danger of being kidnapped, and one was actually kidnapped for a while, and so they moved the whole thing, encouraged by the French king, to Avignon. And so the French hosted the papacy for 70 years, and one of the popes there is called the Midas Pope. And his pope is Pope John 22, and he was a lawyer, he was shrewd and all kinds of things. He wasn't necessarily evil or immoral. He knew how to make a buck, and they called him the Midas Pope. And after a while, the papacy, which had been in very, very difficult times, started to flourish, which means the coffers were full, and they had a rainy day fund, and he used some of the rainy day fund to make himself a zoo, and he had all kinds of exotic animals from all kinds of places. And then another French pope came later, and the French king said, you know, I'm a little short on cash. I'm fighting this war with the Britons, and we for sure don't want England to win, my pope friend. So what you ought to do is declare the Knights Templar as heretics. And you say, who are the Knights Templar? If you ever watch National Treasure, they're the ones who get caricatured in there. If you ever watch or read Daniel Brown, the Knights Templar are in there, right? Knights Templar started as this group that was going to give safe passage. They took a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, among other things, safe passage for pilgrims going to the Holy Land. Well, it's sort of like Wells Fargo. You know, you transport money, and after a while, you end up having some somehow. And so they started having quite a bit. And the Pope looked at it and thought, I could use some of that. And the king looked at it and said, I want all of that. And so the king leaned on the Pope to excommunicate the Knights Templar during the Inquisition. And you think, no wonder it's hard to be a French Christian. No wonder it's hard to be any Christian. That's our story. The Daniel Defoe is the author who wrote Robinson Crusoe. Maybe you've heard of that. Here's a little thing he wrote. Where God erects a house of prayer, the devil builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon investigation, the latter has the larger congregation. Dale Bruner, who's a well-respected commentator who writes on Matthew, he says this. He says, what the parable is telling us is that the church is always both holy and diabolical. Now, as a pastor, I don't want to hear that, and it may sound cynical to you, it may sound jaded to you, but upon reflection, there's always good things going on in the church, and there's always some not-so-wonderful things going on in the church. Bruno goes on to say, we are incapable of doing good by violence without doing a great deal of evil. The response of the people in the Jesus story is like the response of some people of all times. Something's wrong with the church. You know what we should do? We should fix it. It's not holy enough. You know what we should do? We should make it more holy. It's not knowledgeable enough. You know what? We should make it more knowledgeable. You know what? It's not clean enough. We should draw a line so all the other people are out there. And maybe you've met someone who becomes a Christian, and after they become a Christian, it's not long before you say, you know, we got to get rid of those people over there. And this group of people over here who think like this and act like that, we have got to take them on. And you know these folks over here? We have got to go after them. And so they're going after people, and not only should we do it, but they kind of nominate themselves or someone close to them to actually do it. And then you think, there's a lot of folks not in church this morning. You know that, right? And it's sort of a miracle that any of you came, isn't it? I mean that as encouragement, really. It's a kind of a miracle that any of you came. Some of you brought children here today. We have some, I have three kids. I have some glimpse of what it took to get those two kids, three kids, the one kid here, even if the kid is your husband who's 50 years old. I have some idea of what it took to get them here. And wouldn't most of your neighbors say the fact that you're bringing three kids to church at 10:30 in the morning makes you, by definition, a fanatic? And you do that how many times a month? Really? Are you nuts? Because, you know, folks are kind of afraid of fanatics. Some folks define it this way. On one end of the spectrum of Christianity are nominal Christians. They call them, I had one person say, I'm a Christer. I said, well, what's a Christer? Well, Christer shows up at Christmas and Easter. Oh, okay. I've met you before, I think. So that's nominal Christian right here. And then on the other end of the spectrum are the fanatics. And they're scary. They have passion. You ask a fanatic, what are you doing? Well, we're working on this project and we're working on that project. We're really going to go after this. We're going to make the church cleaner than it's ever been clean. We're going to reform the church so it's more reformed than it's ever been. We're going to protest so it's more Protestant than it's ever been before. And so people say, well, don't go there. Maybe the place to be then is in the middle, where you're not just Christmas and Easter and you're not scary fanatical. Is that right? What if that whole grid is wrong? Tim Keller, in his interesting book, Reason for God, said the whole grid assumes the church is about being good. These are the very slightly good people over here. These are the extra super good people over here. And in between are the people saying, you know, I don't want to be that scary good, and I want to be better than that good. So I'm comfortable in the middle of goodness. Thank you. I'm sort of normal. And some of you have picked our church because it feels like we're normal. We're not kind of nominal, and we're not scary. That's not the point. That's not the grid. The kingdom of heaven is like receiving God's good news. It's not about you being good. It's not about you even becoming better. It's not about you turning your child into an extra good person. It's really not. The grid isn't goodness. The scale isn't little good, best good. The scale is receiving God's grace, loving and living in God's grace, and then praying this old prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to do whatever to make that happen. In fact, it might be true that the fanatical people aren't fanatical enough. That if we're really going to, what happens with fanatical people is they're only fanatical about some things. They're only fanatical about what they take to be holiness. They're only fanatical about, think about it like this in terms of Jesus. Jesus, at one point in his life, walks into the temple. He rips up the tables and he throws away the cash registers. And he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer and you've turned it into a mall. And he overturns the tables, said, that's not the way the church is supposed to be. He said, I kind of like that. Another time, he's talking about Herod and he calls him that fox. Now, Herod was king and Herod was already after him. It was fairly dangerous to start naming names. Herod, you're a fox and you're already doing these evil things. And sometimes when we see fanatics, we think, oh, they're going to make the church pure and they're going to make it holy and they're going to make it righteous and they have a crusade against something. But Jesus wasn't just fanatical about that. He was also fanatical about including people. You look at the New Testament. Who gathers around Jesus? Well, religious outcasts. Prostitutes. People who'd been kicked out of the church years before. People who'd never went because they thought they'd never take me. Tax collectors, publicans, sinners, all kinds of riffraff. And there they are in the church as a way, Jesus is saying, I want you to be fanatical about holiness, yes, but I also want you to be fanatical about inclusion. I want you to be fanatical about mercy. I want you to be fanatical about justice for the poor and the widows and the orphans, like the Old Testament wants you to be fanatical. It's not being fanatical, too fanatical. It's about not being fanatical enough. We need to be more passionate, more engaged with the right things. And Jesus using this parable of wheat and weeds as a way to say, for all time and for all places, the church is a mix. He's not saying you shouldn't exercise church discipline. He's not saying you should let some drunk go carousing around and just let them in their drunkenness. He's not saying that. Later in Matthew, he says, if a brother sins against you, go to him. And he gives you this whole kind of series of events. Start small, go a little bigger if you need to. So it's not let the church go to hell in the handbag. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is we do need to be, well, for lack of a better word, patient with each other as we deal with each other's foibles. You have foibles about some things. I have foibles about others. And are we going to draw the line between each other and say, I'm out and you're in, or the other way around? Jesus is saying that's not the way to act. In fact, when we do that, we draw the line the church has in all the wrong places. And that's been true of the church, unfortunately, for a long, long time. And we throw stones at each other. And Jesus said something else about not doing that. In fact, what he says is this whole idea of this rush to judgment, this rush to say, quick, let's purge the church and let's make it pure right now. He says, that's not your job. That's his job. And so then he starts, when he explains the parable, to talk about the judgment. The judgment. He is coming again, the creed says, to judge the living and the dead. He says, the parable really says, be patient now, because it's not your job to purge, it's my job. So be patient, because the day will come when I'll separate the evil. There's kind of two sides of the judgment we can fall on. Some of us, we just don't like anybody to bring it up. Can we just do without the judgment? Could we change the creed? Could we just skip this interpretation of the parable? That would just, I like a kinder, gentler, you know, mellower kind of God. He would be more my favorite. And Miroslav Volf, Czechoslovakian poet and playwright and for a while political person, said, folks in the West, meaning North America, Europe, think that if you've never been abused, if you've never been beat up, you think, I could take or leave the judgment. I'd rather have everything be mellow at the end. He said, but those of us who've suffered, those of us who've lived in Czechoslovakia or Serbia or Germany or some other places around the world say, we want justice. And we can only be patient now if we know somebody else will give justice on the final day. So I think we have to listen to our sisters and brothers who say that. And on the other side, the place where we can fall into a pit is to say, get him, Jesus. Get him. Because we draw the line and we say, I know I'm on the inside. Because here I am, 10:30 Sunday morning. I know I'm on the inside. And Jesus, when it comes that day, oh, give them both barrels. Take them to town. Take them wherever you need to. Get rid of them. Make them. And then we lose sight of the fact that, as a matter of fact, you and I are kind of a mixed bag too, aren't we? Our neighbors aren't so convinced we're as pure as the driven snow either, are they? And if you've been married longer than 2 years, your spouse isn't so convinced you're pure as the driven snow either, right? I mean, this parable uses a word at the end. Jesus says, wait. Just wait until the final day. And wait till the day of judgment. That word wait is the word he used in the Lord's Prayer. And there we translate it forgive. Forgive until the last day. Doesn't mean tolerate everything. Doesn't mean there isn't a place for intervention. It does. Some things should be stopped and they should be stopped now. But on the whole, patience is called for. Forgiveness is called for. And gentleness. So not only do we receive grace, but we live it as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience for us. We thank you that you don't rush in and get rid of us while we're still in process. We thank you that you don't come in and take your cleaning sweep inside the church and get rid of all of us who aren't clean, because the church will be empty next week. We thank you that you're patient with us. And you let us even change and transform along the way, so we get more in love with you, so we see and live with you more as the treasure. And we pray that that would get bigger and stronger in our life. We pray that we could receive your grace, and then that we could live your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus and say amen.